Well, good morning and happy Sabbath again. Glad to see everybody here. Some friends and family I haven't seen in a while. Welcome. Glad to have everybody. And in the churches, we've got people everywhere. So this is a very good thing. As I mentioned earlier in Sabbath school, my youngest daughter was not feeling well right before we left. So mom stayed home with her. So it's just me and Jack today. But it's a blessing and it's an opportunity to be here with all of you. And this morning, my message is entitled The Wake-Up Call, and I want to look at Matthew chapter 24, which is a passage of Scripture that is used and presented to talk about signs of the times. We as Seventh-day Adventists, we like to call the things that Matthew talks about as signs of the times, things that get our attention, that help us to realize that the end is near, that Jesus is coming. But I want to talk this morning about these signs, not as focusing on the signs for the signs themselves, but for the purpose of the signs, which is to simply be a wake-up call to us, to where we are in the course of Earth's history, and where we are in the course of our own lives, and what we're doing with that time. Where is our relationship with God? And where is our relationship in the sense of our responsibility to others who don't know Jesus, to serve them as well? And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. So if you would join with me in prayer one more time. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for this privilege of being here in the midst of a pandemic. Thank you that we can come together and with social distancing and still be together. I thank you for those that are watching on YouTube, that we have the technical advances that we can do this. And so, Lord, I ask you for your Holy Spirit, though, to bless my thoughts, that I may accurately communicate the things you have given to me to speak. But as always, through my weak words, I pray that you will speak to our hearts with your Spirit the things that you know each of us need to hear desperately. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So open up with me to Matthew chapter 12. And just for your own personal reference, understand there's a chapter in Luke 21 that also is very similar. It's kind of a parallel chapter. It says many of the same things, but slightly different. And for additional study, I'd welcome you to look there on your own. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24 and just do the opening several verses. There's a lot to Matthew chapter 24, and I don't have time to go into all of it today. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that is not thrown down.'" And so what's happening here is this is a teaching moment or a teachable moment that Jesus is using with the disciples. They are coming forth from the temple complex. They're leaving it. The temple would have been not Solomon's temple, but the temple had been rebuilt after the Babylonian occupation. King Herod, who was the one responsible for all the babies being killed during Jesus' birth. He was quite the builder. He had actually had construction done to the second temple. And so it was a pretty impressive spectacle. The historian Josephus writes that it was white marble overlaid in gold, and the sun would reflect from miles away. So it was quite the visual spectacle to people traveling near Jerusalem. And for the people, for the disciples in particular, it was a sense of national pride. It represented their God and their people, and that was something that they needed very strongly because they were under Roman occupation. They weren't governing themselves. And so they held on to these things. And so there was nothing wrong with admiring the structure, but Jesus knew in their hearts that they were focusing too much upon this earthly structure. Now, there was a very strong importance for this structure because in the heart of this massive temple complex was this basic sanctuary, right? Which was designed to tell the people what? About sin, and about salvation, and about what the Messiah would have to do to save us, right? That was the essence that was found in the heart of Solomon's temple and now this larger temple. But just like a lot of things, sometimes the meaning behind things gets lost and we focus more on the outward, right? And so Jesus wanted to get their attention. So he says to them, you know, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another of this temple. In other words, this is going to be knocked down. This is going to be obliterated. And where's your sense of identity and mission and pride? It's going to be gone. But I'll tell you what won't be gone is the heart of what this temple represents. The mission of the Messiah. See, the beauty is that we can look back and we can understand what was going to transpire. Jesus was the lamb that would be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. And when he performed that sacrifice, it was needed once and only once. The animal sacrifices had been done throughout the generations as a teaching device to help them understand what the Messiah would do. But once Jesus did that, there was no need to continue to sacrifice these animals. The priests would minister in the temple, but the priests were symbolizing the ministry Jesus would perform for us afterwards. But also, we would become a priesthood of all believers in a New Testament mindset. So we would become spiritual priests, not to minister over an earthly sanctuary, but to help minister over with the Spirit of Christ in the multitudes that need to understand this story. And so this temple complex was no longer necessary in the near future. And the disciples didn't understand that. They hadn't fully grasped that, and much of Israel had not. And he needed the disciples to grasp this. 40 years from this point, the temple would be destroyed. And nobody would be able to worship there. And in fact, that is still the case today. If you travel over to Jerusalem, to the Old City, there's what they call the Temple Mount there. And the only thing that's on that Temple Mount are Islamic holy sites because they control the Temple Mount. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of prophecy that says, well, the Jews are going to come back and they're going to rebuild another temple, et cetera, and a third temple. And it goes off into this whole need to rebuild the temple and for some holy war. And it feeds into a different framework than what we believe in the interpretation of prophecy. We don't believe that there's a need for another temple to be built. But that's what Jesus was trying to help them understand is, look, you can't focus on this earthly temple. That's not where it's at. You are going to be the priesthood that's going to go forth. And you need to prepare the world. And we know that's ultimately what they did. And so he shakes them up by saying, this temple is going to be demolished. They make their way off of the temple complex and eventually find themselves on the Mount of Olives, which was east of Jerusalem, if I'm thinking of it correctly. And so verse 3 says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So it makes sense from their perspective that the destruction of the temple was also going to happen around the same time that the world was going to end and Jesus was going to come, right? We could see how they'd make that association. We know from history that that wasn't the case. The temple was destroyed, 40 years after that, in AD 70. Nearly 2,000 years ago for us, but we're still waiting for the rest of it to be fulfilled, right? Jesus still hasn't come back. The end still hasn't happened yet. But when Jesus answers them in the next few verses, he doesn't delineate the destruction of the temple with the second coming and the events of the end of the age. Now you say, why? Why does he not delineate that? Why does he just answer it in one big mass of chapter 24? Well, one thing is you got to realize is the Bible is written in the Eastern culture, ancient Eastern culture. They were not very linear. They didn't think linear. They still don't. Like we in the West, we learn to know, what's the starting point? What's the ending point? Help me track the chronology as it goes. I think that way when I talk to people and I'm finding out stories about their life and they're telling me, right? We all do this. We start in a conversation, we're telling a story, and then like we're hopping around in different time frames and we're not telling the person, right? We're not delineating that. Like, were you married then? No. Oh, you've gone back. Oh, right? We do that, right? And scripture is the same way. So Jesus is just answering it in one mass sum because that was the way that they communicated. But I think there's also the sense at which The things Jesus wanted them to be aware of in preparing for the destruction of Jerusalem is very similar to what he wanted them to be prepared in terms of the end of the world and the second coming. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem was a small example or a foreshadowing of ultimately what's going to happen in greater degree at the end of the world. It's not an exact model, but it's if you understand that destruction, it's going to be similar, right? Much of Revelation in particular makes references back to Old Testament stories. You know, the Apostle John who wrote Revelation would have had many of these Old Testament stories in their mind. Like, for example, you want to understand the seven last plagues in Revelation? Well, is there another instance in Scripture that talks about plagues? Yeah, Exodus, right? There's 10 plagues, not seven. What was the context of Exodus? Well, you had an oppressive power that was lording it over these people who were enslaved. The plagues ultimately helped cast down the oppressor and bring deliverance, right? What's happening in Revelation? You got the beasts of Revelation 13 and 17 who are oppressors, Babylon, oppressing God's people with the mark of the beast, all these other things, and the seven plagues are going to ultimately usher in the downfall of the enemy and the deliverance of God's people. So, like, you see those parallels, and that's why it's important to understand all that Scripture is talking about here. So, I think that's part of it, too. So, I'm not going to delve into the deep part of the destruction of Jerusalem, but I do want to look at these signs that really would have applied to his day, but continue to apply until the time we're living in. So, let's jump into verse 4. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So one of the first things that he talks about as things to be aware of, that many will come in his name, claiming to be the Christ, and will deceive many. He doesn't want us to be deceived. There's a warning to us here. He said, there are going to be false Christs and false prophets, and I believe they existed right up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But of course, they continue on into our day. I could go through the list of all of these different cult leaders, right, that we're familiar with from the news. You know, I go back to the 70s. Remember Jim Jones and the whole South Africa thing, and they all drank poison Kool-Aid, you know, and or the Heaven's Gate cult, or David Koresh in Waco, Texas. You know, I used to focus on all of these things and, you know, how these things are manifesting themselves. There's some guy in Florida that claims to be Jesus Christ, has a big congregation, and there was some compound in some place out in South Carolina near the coast, and some guy in Colorado. I mean, they're all over the place. And the fact is we don't need to focus on all that. We don't need to study it. This is one of the signs that is to awaken us. But think of it on the road. When you're driving on the freeway and you're traveling across the state and you see signs, when you see a sign, do you pull over and then say, I'm going to spend the next several hours studying everything about this sign that I can? No. The sign is just there, and there's many signs. And what are they designed to do? To get your attention so you can make right decisions. That's what these signs are to do as well. So I could spend and I could, you know, catalog for the next 2 hours about all these crazy cult leaders around the world and say, see, this is proof that the end is coming, but that's not really what Jesus is telling us this for. When you hear about these things, the whole purpose is like, yeah, Jesus said these things are going to happen. Question is, that reminds me of what he said about his coming. Where am I in my personal life? Where am I in my relationship? See, I can ignore those signs and just, you know, who cares? And many people do, and some Christians do, because they're afraid of getting pulled off in the wrong direction with it. I was in a setting the other day where there were several of us who were Christians, all different denominations, and one of the individuals said to the group, they said, you know, so much crazy stuff happened in our world. Is this really the end of time? And then the other Christian of a different denomination said, it's always been happening. It doesn't mean anything, right? And I think that the signs are not meant to intentionally disregard, but they're not meant to obsess over either. right? Just like that analogy of driving on the road. You use the road signs to, you see multiple ones, you're aware of them, and you use them to make decisions. You don't pull over and just obsess about them or use them to motivate fear and anxiety and worry, right? There's some people use these like, well, the end is coming, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid, right? Or they use it as a controlling factor, try to get them to do things that they think that they should be doing that they're not. So like, well, this is coming, you better do the right thing, you better do the right thing, the end is coming, the end is coming. And not that there isn't a relevance for that message, but when you push it that hard to manipulate people, it's not good. The signs in and of themselves are there, and the Holy Spirit will motivate us. Jesus said them, so there's got to be an importance to it, right? But they are to awaken us. What do we do when we hear these things, just like that person in that office, when they said, you know, is it the end of days? I, as a Seventh-day Adventist, go, wow, other people are noticing this too. And I'm hearing this from secular people who don't go to church, who are saying these same kind of things. They'll say it on talk shows, like, is all the things that Christians and the Bible teaches is like, are we facing the end of the world? You know, and they'll engage in discussion. The point is it's occurring to them. It's grabbing their attention. Now, what they choose to do with that sign, that's up to them. And it's also up to you what you choose to do with that sign as well. But the key thing that Jesus wants us to realize initially is don't be deceived. You're going to encounter these different false Christs and false messiahs. And I think as we grow closer to the end, I think Lucifer is going to display more supernatural power than ever before. And so we in our arrogance think, oh, I can spot a false Christ or a manipulator or a false prophet. And some of us probably can of a generic type. But I tell you what, you know, some of these groups, I've seen interviews with a number of people who've been involved with different groups. They're intelligent, hardworking, educated people, but someone was very manipulative and charismatic and whatever, and suddenly they found themselves living on a compound fighting off the FBI. So Jesus tells us, be careful. Don't be deceived. Well, how do we not be deceived? Well, you know, they say in the United States government, in the department where they deal with counterfeit money, that what they do in training their workers to spot counterfeits is to study the true, to study everything about the true money, you know, the watermark, the seal, all those different things, and they're able to understand everything about it. They don't spend their time studying the counterfeits because there's too many variations of the counterfeits. But if they learn the identical thing of the true currency, and that's embedded in them, then whenever they encounter a variation that's a counterfeit, it's easy to spot. Oh, well, that doesn't have that line. That doesn't have that water seal. That doesn't have that watermark. That doesn't have this. You notice this little thing? That's a little subtle thing. A lot of people don't pick up, but that, right? They pick up. But that's from studying the truth. So to apply that principle to here, it's not good to go study David Koresh and Jim Jones and every goofball that we hear about. It's about studying Jesus, knowing who he is from Scripture. Scripture grounds us. You know, when he talks about his coming, here's another thing, and later on in chapter 24, he says, well, let's go ahead and skip ahead here, verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So he tells us right there, he says, look, and he doesn't say that. This is where I talk about he's nonlinear, right? Because this is several verses later. He goes back and forth with all this, but he does pick up on expecting his coming. He says, don't be deceived by false Christ and false Messiah. If somebody says, look, Jesus is in the Civic Center, right? We all need to go down and see him. He's performing miracles. He says, don't go. Or if somebody has a secret meeting in their home, don't go. Well, how do we know that it's not really Jesus? Well, because he says when he comes, he's going to come in supernatural fanfare. The sky is going to rip open. He's not going to touch down. Jesus isn't going to show up knocking on your door, dressed in sandals and a robe, saying, hey, come visit me at the Civic Center. But yet, a lot of people will be deceived by others that do that. So Jesus is warning us ahead of time. That's a sign. When we see these false Christs, don't obsess about them, but say, Jesus told us this was happening. Yet, where am I in my relationship with God? Am I on the road that I need to be on? That's how we need to use these things. Let's go back to the next verse here. Verse 4. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows or birth pains. Now, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. Now, isn't it interesting? He says, but don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. That's another perspective about these signs, too, that we need to pay attention to, is that when you see many of these signs, like right now, the storms, okay, so he goes on and mentions about earthquakes. We've seen so many earthquakes happen over the last, 5 years. I mean, I don't even track them anymore because it just seems like the news is full of an earthquake happening in this island in the South Pacific, an earthquake happening here, whatever. When I first became an Adventist back in the late 90s, like I was just so into trying to find all this information. Of course, this was when the internet was very early, and so even most news wasn't keeping, aware of all these things. But now, it's almost like it's just happening everywhere. Right now, the storms that are hitting, I just saw the news report that the flooding that's happened in New York City, this is historic. The first time that the five boroughs of New York City all have flash flood warnings. They shut down the subway because the water is pouring into the subways. That's not something they normally see in that part of the country. So stuff is happening in different ways, in different places, that's getting people's attention going, what's going on? Is this just perception? Or is there something different? But the fact that they're asking the question, they're being aware, is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to them. And if we've put literature or information or a sermon or had a conversation with somebody in, interacting, then when those things happen, they're like, oh, maybe there is something to this. Maybe that person isn't so crazy or isn't, that religious person, actually, maybe there's something to this. Right? So the Lord is working with these people as well. So we need to look at the signs as a wake-up call for us, but also realize it's a wake-up call for a lot of other people to make better decisions. What is the Lord telling us? What do I need to do more in my personal relationship? Right? Are you studying the Bible like you should? Are you praying like you should? I mean, these are all just basic, relevant questions that preachers always bring up. Are we living the way we should? Right? Or there's different choices that we could make. And I'm not here to enforce those. I'm not. I had somebody call me up one time, and they were mad because I wasn't, they were trying to get one of their family members to start doing something, and I didn't openly condemn them and go after them and attack them and force them to do what this family member wanted them to do. It's, the Spirit is convicting. And I will love and I will encourage and I will help anybody, but I am not going to sit there and bang your door down and try to force you to make decisions against your conscience. The Holy Spirit is working on you, right? You can see when people like are hit with their conscience, because they start wrestling and get squirmy and that kind of stuff. That's the Holy Spirit. You didn't even, He's doing that work. You need to pray for that person. You need to love that person, support that person, so in their struggle that they're willing to come to you. But if you keep pressing on them, pressing on them, pressing on them, what eventually they're going to do is they're going to run from you, right? And so, there's working with the Holy Spirit, and there's like fighting the Holy Spirit or working with the enemy. God's like, I got this one person. One time in a church, we had this person that was coming pretty faithful and regular, but they were still very hesitant trying to learn, so we're working with them very slow. And there was this one overzealous church member that it's like, they were trying to shove every piece of information down their throat from the start of Sabbath to the end of Sabbath. The end of Sabbath, you see them out in the parking lot, and they were just like an animal, just all over these people. And we kept trying to get this church member away. Like, you're gonna scare them. And eventually, the person did. Just, he meant well, But he just, you know, if you invite somebody over for a meal, you feed them, and you let them stop eating when they feel it's time to stop eating, right? You don't keep bringing food out of the cabinet and say, no, you got to eat this now. You got to eat this now. Anybody ever see that old episode of Andy Griffith? Now, they weren't force-feeding him, but, like, he had, like, several dinner appointments that he'd forgotten he had, and he ended up going eating a meal, and he didn't want to tell each of the people that he'd forgotten that he was invited, so he went to their house and ate a full meal, and then go to the next house, ate a full meal, and then going to the next house and eating a full meal, and poor guy was going to bust after that, right? But if you think of spiritual information, you can do that with people, too. You can want to cram everything down their throat, you know, because they got to be ready before the end. Jesus may come at the end of the Sabbath, so you got to make sure today that they know everything that there is humanly possible to know. Everything that I have learned in 20-some years of being an Adventist, I gotta give to them right now, right? And that's not healthy spiritually. But the Holy Spirit is working with people, and these signs are, you know, the media makes things self-evident too. I mean, at least it throws it into your awareness, into your perspective. You know, we're dealing with the pandemic, right? We're all wearing masks and social distancing, and people are in the hospital, right? And the politicians and the politics and so forth and the optics of it all are getting us fighting over the whole thing. We see the reality of this. Life is very different than it was just 2 years ago, and very different than it was 10 years ago. On a social realm, from all the things that have been happening. And I mean, people notice. That's the Holy Spirit working through these opportunities and these situations. But, you know, verse 8, where he says, all of these are the beginnings of sorrows or birth pains. I love that translation of birth pains or contractions because, you know, when a woman is pregnant, and she's has this baby developing in her body through this period, there are always contractions. There's always these minor little labor pains that happen. But we don't really think of them as labor pains. You know, like you get this tightness of the belly. I remember my wife, you know, be 3 months in or 4 months in, you know, and she'd be like, you know, and she gets these cramps and they would come up. But when you get to the very end of that process, of course, when the water breaks and you start getting those intense contractions, you know it's game on, right? You're drawn near the end. You call the hospital, you talk to the doctor, the nurse, and what's the thing that they ask? On a scale of 1 to 10, how strong are the contractions? And how many minutes apart are the contractions happening? So they measure it based on frequency and intensity. And if it's not very intense and it's not very frequent at that point, oh, you still got time. Come to the hospital. You don't have to run 15 red lights. Just come to the hospital, right? But if it's much more intense and much closer together, then they know they're reaching that time. So if Jesus' second coming is like the birth, then these signs are like contractions that are getting our attention that something is coming, the delivery is about to happen. And as we draw closer to that delivery, these signs will get more intense and more frequent, to the point that people in our world who aren't even religious will go, something is out of kilter here on our earth. Now, they may go in different directions, say, well, it's because the government's messing with the atmosphere, or it's aliens, or they may come up with some other explanation, but the fact is that their attention is being got. And there will be many people who will say, I need to make myself right with God. I need to be ready to face my Maker, and they'll start searching, and they'll start that journey. And maybe it'll be someone you know, and you can help them in that process. And that's the importance of the signs. Not to try to prove, to someone that God is real because of the signs. People can see evidence and still make a different decision, right? You can still ignore something that's in front of you. You know, somebody could have like a tumor growing off of their belly for like 6 months, and it's so big that they can't even like get their clothes on, but they won't go to the doctor. And you're like, you know, you really should take care of that. And you see somebody about it? No, it's nothing. I don't think so. I think that's something. But that person makes their own choices in life. So in a sense, you know, I mean, the signs of the times, there's going to be people who the signs are like a giant tumor hanging off of their body, and they're still going to say, nah, it's not anything. And you can't convict them against their own conscience. But the Holy Spirit, you know, pray for them. Love them. Do the things that you can. But I do believe that the signs are going to increase in intensity and frequency as we draw closer to the end. And we need to be aware of that, to ask ourselves those relevant questions, you know, to pray more, you know, to really connect with God. And that's, you know, maintain that relationship with Jesus. You may have come forth in an altar call 20-some years ago and accepted Jesus, but where are you in your relationship today? Right? To put it in that perspective, I've known people that got married to somebody and then moved somewhere else because of job situation, and they never saw each other again. And technically, legally, they're still married. But what's that relationship like? They never talked to each other, they never saw each other again. They're technically married, but is that really a marriage? Do they have a relationship? Do they know each other? No, not at all. So, I mean, you may have committed yourself to Christ at some point, but, like, are you interacting with Him on a regular basis? You know, that ongoing relationship is important. Seeing each other, talking to each other. Well, do you do that with God? Well, how do you do that? Well, studying His Word, but also prayer. Now, some people are scared of prayer. I don't pray. And they have some sort of funny idea in their mind, like maybe they've seen somebody in church, you know, in sort of this very stylistic, "Oh, Heavenly Father, I can't do that." It's like, well, that's not really prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. You know, you talk. I've always tried to in prayer is just talk, right? Talk on behalf of the congregation, myself. In private prayer, I just talk to God. You know, Lord, I don't know what to do. I am frustrated, I'm angry, I want to kill this person. I know as a Christian I should not. Please help me with that, right? You don't have to lie to God. God knows what you're feeling. You don't have to, like, plot their death in a, you know, and then, you know, that's carrying a little too far. But talking with God and asking Him questions and you know, finding some alone time and just talking through things to God, right, about how to deal with situation. I had a situation a few years back that I didn't know what I was going to do. And it was just an anxiety-ridden situation that I was like, there are too many moving parts, and I'm like, I don't know what to do, Lord. And I tried to do different things, and things weren't working out. And I remember this isn't like something happens all the time. This was a very rare situation, but like, I remember walking in the neighborhood and just talking about it to myself. You know, people think I'm crazy in the neighborhood, but it was like this plan started to formulate in my brain, like boom, 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 boom. All these pieces just started to put in place, and it was almost like I felt a sense of peace come over me, and I knew it was going to be okay. I mean, I was still tempted to freak out and be anxious, but I felt, you know, it was like I had this plan, and it seemed to come from nowhere. And sure enough, when all of it went down, the plan worked out like clockwork, you know, and I just followed the script that God had given me, so to speak. And it was just one of those moments where, you know, as a pastor, you feel like sometimes God's left you or you've left God, or, you know, am I really as sincere or whatever, all of these things, you know, you doubt, you know, can God really love me? You know, I'm not perfect, and I'm all of these things. And then you have moments like that, and it's like, oh, God hasn't abandoned me, right? Scripture is true, right? So even the most devout people of faith can have those dark moments of doubt and fear and indecision, but, like, you just keep pressing forward. To use that travel analogy, it's like you just keep on that road with God. And when you see these signs, they're wake-up calls. Oh, okay, well, do I want to go to Fort Lauderdale on 95, you know, or go toward Savannah, or do I want to go toward, you know, go toward north, toward Raleigh or wherever it is, right? I have time to make that decision. Now, if I want to keep ignoring those signs and then just, you know, blindly pick one road, and I wanted to go to Fort Lauderdale and I find myself on the way to Maine, that's problematic. You know, so God sends us signs to try to get us our attention so that we're not going in the wrong direction. We can choose to ignore those signs as much as we want, but they're there to help us because God cares about us and God loves us. So just continue on that road and keep Jesus in the car. You know, sometimes when you're on the road and you ever get drowsy, I know we're not supposed to admit that, but you get drowsy because you've been driving a long way and you might have almost like kind of dozed off and didn't realize it, but you know, that's what those little rumble strips on the side of the road are for. You know, because you're driving around, like, hey, it's good. You know, all of a sudden you, and you realize, I got a course correct. I started to go off the road. How did I go from consciousness to unconsciousness in that split second? Well, I did. Thank you for the road, you know, the rumble strips. God gives us rumble strips along the way. And that's what these signs are there for as well. Verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, this is certainly something that continued on, you know, through their time. The disciples would continue to be persecuted. Many Christians martyred throughout those early centuries. But you know what? These things have continued to happen. They're still happening around the globe. We have been blessed in this country that, you know, not a perfect country, but we've been blessed with religious liberty. And people may make fun of us for our faith and our Christianity, our Adventism, whatever, but we're not being dragged out of our homes in the middle of the night and put in camps or beaten or tortured or in prison. But stuff like that is happening in other parts of the world, and it's continued to happen. So these are signs that in those, you know, when we hear of those things, you know, there's stuff going on. I just saw a story that someone posted about, you know, the aspects that Christians are facing now in Afghanistan as the Taliban is coming back in and taking over. Because under the other government, there was more freedom to do stuff as they were trying to set up the democracy for the last several years. But now the Taliban's coming in, and they have a very decided way of their kind of extremist views of things. And so if you're not in agreement with that, you know, your life ends. And, you know, for us, like, tonight, I mean, on Sabbath evenings after the Sabbath is over, like, our family's been going to the QT that's off of the one of our freeways nearby, and we just do, like, a Saturday evening, Sabbath evening treat. It's like, we expect to do that. At the end of the Sabbath today, we expect to do that. But when you hear stories like that, it's a reminder, like, those people don't have tomorrow to wake up to. And those things can change very quickly. Are you ready for that? Like, what if you were in that situation? What if things change here enough that we're in that situation? What is your decision going to be? Right? Those are things that the Holy Spirit can speak to us that are signs that are productive. Like, okay, well, I'm not ready for that. So I better, let me start talking to God a little bit. Let me re-engage with Him. Because if that's going to happen, I need to be in a better place with Him than I am currently. Right? Verse 10. He says, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets and will rise and deceive many. He keeps coming back with that, false prophets and false Christs. I think because he knew that it was just, it's a way of getting Christians' attention that to deceive specifically them. And he says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He talks about, I mean, love, compassion, people's like for one another is being challenged, right? We see that, right? And it's in so many different ways. It's like in not even in just, I mean, obviously with the political framework, I mean, people on both sides and social media, I mean, you just see the most heinous behaviors and words people say toward each other. And but there's this, it exists almost even in just minor irritations, right? Because like with social media and everything, everybody has access to you. And it just tires you out sometimes, right? I mean, it's like, when was the last time you got an unexpected knock at the door and it was someone you actually wanted to see or were happy to see, right? It's rare. A lot of times the only people who are knocking on your door are somebody who's trying to sell you something, right? They're trying to sell you little coupons, or they're trying to, you know, catch a donation for this or a donation for that, or it's the Mormons on their bikes with their backpacks, or right? And so you get these unexpected knocks. You know, there was a time where people would knock on your door and you'd open it up and be a friend, and, oh, I haven't seen you in a while, I just want to drop in, and, you know, and people enjoy each other's company. You don't see that anymore. The only people who have at you are the people who want something from you. And I've worked those jobs where I'm standing out like at the grocery store and I'm trying to sell stuff. It's a hard work, and I have compassion for those people. But I also have compassion for the people that are going to the store. They're stressed out. Do I have enough money for my groceries? You know, my kid's got drug problems. I need to get back to the house before stuff happens. And here's this guy trying to sell me something before I even get into the grocery store, right? Get away from me, right? I don't know who you are. I don't care. I got enough problems in my life. Just let me live my life. Get away from me, right? And maybe that person's actually a really nice person, but they're just so stressed and so overwhelmed that like their compassion is burned out, right? Or they've been lied to or manipulated. This is happening in our world too. And it challenges all of us. But he says, but he who endures, verse 13, to the end shall be saved. Endure in Christ. Endure in your character in Christ. So that when you get irritated by those situations, you can still, with a smile on your face, say, young man, I appreciate that you're trying to make a living. Right now, I've got other things to contend with, and I just don't have time. And you go in and do your business, right? Or the person that knocks on the door wants to sell you something. Thank you so much. I understand the sacrifice. I got a lot on my plate right now. I'm not interested, but thank you so much, right? To share that kindness is a choice. It's a Christ-like choice. Instead of just giving into our base nature, our base irritation, our base anger, our base whatever it may be, endure in Christ's character. Keep driving on that road. He will send you signs and rumble strips that will give you an opportunity to correct your course and be where you need to be. He loves you immensely, more than your mommy and your daddy loves you, right? But just stay on that road. He that endures until the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14, and this is the final verse here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. You know, the one sign he does say that will be an indicator that the end has finally got here is when the gospel goes to the whole world and everybody has a choice to make a decision for him or against him. Yet, I don't know if we'll ever be able to measure that one. And maybe we're not supposed to. Maybe we're just supposed to keep our course corrected on him and our relationship with him, and he'll take care of exactly how close we are. Like, trying to measure exactly how close we are is almost like, you know, a kid in school that's like won't study until the very night before the test. Like, when's the absolute last minute that I have to get prepared for this test? And I think sometimes people think of their spirituality as that way too, right? Tell me, you know, when does Jesus come back? 2025? Okay, so I got till, you know, all through 2024 and I'm good. Then I'll start getting serious about my faith, right? But these signs are not just to prepare us for the end, but maybe our own personal end. You know, looking across this room, I've stood before so many congregations through the years, and so many of those dear people that I preach these same messages to aren't with us anymore. There's life's record are sealed, right? The decisions that they made, the people they impacted, all of that is sealed. And the same thing here. You know, as time continues on, we don't know when Jesus comes. And we all want to prepare for that beautiful day and hope that we'll see it. But we at least want to be prepared for our own personal end. As the pandemic has reminded us, as these natural disasters remind us, as situations remind us, all of it brings us back to Jesus. Because when these things happen, the only one who's going to carry us through is Jesus. And, you know, like talking about the temple is not necessary, Scripture does say you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in the last days, the temple that people are going to see Jesus in is not one constructed in Jerusalem. It's one constructed in you. And I'm going to close with this story. There's a gentleman in one of our other churches who passed from cancer, a battle with cancer. And the message that was given by the minister was just a very touching one and very accurate. Michael, the gentleman who passed away, he had grown up in the church for years and had left at a different point in his life, and he eventually had returned and ended up becoming a leader in the church was a very powerful individual. The thing that the minister brought up, because that minister had become really good friends with him through the years, was he said that Michael, because of the mistakes he had made in life, translated that into his, and the forgiveness God gave to him, translated that into his compassion for other people. And he wasn't perfect. And he brought up the story of the woman who was washing Jesus' feet. And Simon the Pharisee said, oh, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was and the kind of things that she's done in the past, he wouldn't let this woman touch her feet. You know, and Jesus deals with him and says, you know, he who is forgiven much loves much. And that was something that was evident in Michael's character. He did his best to translate the forgiveness he had received and for the mistakes that he had made in his life to love and compassion for other people. And I think that's, he was always aware of the signs that were going on in his life, and I think that's the goal that we want to strive for, is that Christ lives in us as the living temple. And that these signs that we're seeing are wake-up calls for us, they're wake-up calls for others. And we should pay attention to them, not as a source of anxiety and fear, or as an opportunity to try to manipulate and control, but as a wake-up call to us to make sure we're on the right path, continuing to go where we need to with Jesus. But that ultimately we look around and see the other drivers that are on the road too, and realize our responsibility to them. And so pay attention to the signs of the times as a wake-up call for us and for the world. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I thank you for your written word and the words you've spoken to us, Lord, that come down to us down through the centuries. And they still have relevance and will continue to have relevance until all of this is wrapped up. So, Lord, be with all of us as your people. Help us to listen to you, to pay attention to the signs that come to us in this world, in our life, in our own personal life, on the national stage, on the international stage. And help us to draw closer to you, to become more like you, Lord Jesus. These things we pray in your name. Amen.